Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, hear now the word of our God. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. This is the word of our God. I really appreciate Matthew Levering's commentary on Ezra Nehemiah. In fact, he's the source of the outline that I have in the bulletin for you. And I just like his explanation of it is really helpful. He points out first, the corruption of the people means that they are no longer united, even by their language. The unity of Israel is not a mere nationalistic goal, but rather signals their love for God and their commitment to His ongoing covenantal purposes. And so Nehemiah tries to restore this commitment rooted in love. And second, the corruption of the temple by siphoning off monies that should go to the temple suggests that the people do not understand why support for the temple is needed. The temple is not a mere institution, but rather makes possible the communication of God's loving gifts to the people. Nehemiah emphasizes that this divine love is valuable beyond all else. And third, the corruption of the Sabbath by buying and selling on the Sabbath indicates that the distinctive commitment to God that should mark Israel is being watered down and forgotten. The people's trust in God has become less than their commitment to commerce. Nehemiah reminds them that God is the source of every good for humans. Love never ends. Put another way, faced with the corruption of the people, Nehemiah seeks to strengthen their faith in the Lord, which is being lost by speaking in the tongues of communities who worship other gods. Faced with the corruption of the temple, he seeks to strengthen their hope in the Lord as the source from whom all gifts flow. And faced with the corruption of the Sabbath, he seeks to strengthen their love for God and the corresponding commitment to live for the Lord rather than for the rhythm of commerce. That way of putting it puts neatly what Nehemiah's concerns are in why is he so concerned. We've seen over and over again that Nehemiah is interested in the people, the temple, and the law. These three things, the people, the temple, and the law, you can see in the corruption of the people, the corruption of the temple, and the corruption of the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment in the law. Our New Testament lesson comes from Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. Hear now the word of our God. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of the Lord. When our Lord Jesus came to his own city at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, he found the temple corrupt. yet again. And so our Lord did something very much like Nehemiah had done several hundred years earlier. The Venerable Bede, in his commentary on Nehemiah, says, "We ought to compare this zeal of Nehemiah to that of the Lord's Savior when, finding vendors and buyers in the temple, he made a whip from cords and drove them all outside. Nehemiah, in this, as in his other undertakings, aptly conveyed a type of the true consoler and cleanser." In one sense, Nehemiah 13 is the perfect text for Palm Sunday, because Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem and seeks to cleanse the temple and make it a fit dwelling place for God to dwell with his people. As yet one more time, Israel fails to be all that they were called to be. In our text in Nehemiah 13, we're told that it was on that day, on the day that they had dedicated the wall, on the day that they had rejoiced in the fact that God had restored his city. God has brought his people back. He has brought his city back. There is now a people of God, a holy people, living in the holy city, worshiping God, seeking to follow his law, to live his ways. On the day that the holy people heard God's law, they did what God said. Verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. The Ammonites and the Moabites had been hostile when Israel came out of Egypt. They did not show hospitality. They did not love their cousins. And worse, they hired Balaam, the great sorcerer of his day, to curse Israel. We actually have texts outside of the Bible referring to Balaam as this great sorcerer from the ancient world who had special powers with the gods. So the Moabites, they had hired Balaam to curse Israel. But God would not let him curse Israel. And as the book of Numbers tells us, he blessed Israel three times. But because of the hostility of the Ammonites and Moabites, God declared that their descendants could not enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, if they convert and join Israel, that's great. I mean, the book of Ruth shows how a Moabite could do exactly that. But in order to see what's going on here, I thought we'd actually start by jumping straight to verse 23 and see, in a sense, the end of the story in the way that Nehemiah shows it. So in verse 23, we're told that in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Language is important. All of Israel's worship, all of Israel's religious life, was conducted in Hebrew or Aramaic. So if your children only speak the language of Ashdod, that also means that their religious instruction is entirely in the religion of Ashdod. If you want to train your children in the ways of the Lord, you must teach them the language. No, that doesn't mean you have to teach them Hebrew. But what language are you teaching your children? Your children need to know the language of the word of the Lord. It's what catechesis is all about. Your children may know the ins and outs of the whole Marvel universe. Do they know the story of the Bible as well? Why is the story so important? Well, let me ask you. If you don't know who Bucky Barnes is, will you be able to understand the Winter Soldier? No, and for those of you who are like, well, what the heck did that just mean? That's fine. But in the same way, if you don't know the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, you won't understand what it means for Jesus to cleanse the temple when he's coming to Jerusalem on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Jesus comes to a city with a story. And Nehemiah sees these men who are failing in the most basic of points in Christian discipleship. They are not teaching their children the language of the Word of God. Here are fathers who they've married foreign women, and they haven't even bothered teaching their children the language so that they can understand the Word of God, so they can understand the story of the Scriptures. And so in verse 25 it says, I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Now there's pastoral ministry at its finest. Now, I've had moments when I've been tempted to do this. Yes, I've confronted people, maybe used strong language, but I've stopped short of cursing them. I don't think I've done that. I'm getting a little old to beat anybody up. I don't think I'm going to pull anybody's hair out. Aren't you glad that Presbyterians believe that all church power is ministerial and declarative, and therefore it is exercised by the word, and that physical force doesn't belong in church discipline? But then again, Nehemiah is also the governor. So physical coercion is part of his job description. So just we would distinguish between civil and ecclesiastical spheres here. But think about what Jesus does when he sees the temple being disrespected. He makes a whip and drives the money changers out of the temple. If that's what Jesus does because the building has been disrespected, imagine what Jesus would do when it's the children who are being ignored. I mean, Jesus says something about that. The one who would cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. Jesus isn't saying that's what we should do to people who, but nonetheless, it would be better for that to happen than for somebody to cause one of these little ones to stumble. This is why catechesis is so important. This is why teaching our children the scriptures, the word of the Lord, is so important. And why is Nehemiah so upset? Verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. As Mark was teaching in Sunday school today. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Marrying unbelievers, those who are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, will result, in the end, with the disintegration of God's people. Notice that Nehemiah's argument is not that your family will be miserable. The argument in Nehemiah 13 is not that your life will be worse if you do this. His point is, this will result in long-term evil for the people of God. Nehemiah is not a pragmatist. He's not saying, you'll have a better life if you marry a believer. He's saying, this will be bad for the people of God as a whole if you marry an unbeliever. This is treachery against God. And that never ends well. Nehemiah faces the same problem that Ezra had dealt with many years before, as we heard in Ezra 9 and 10, of these intermarriage with foreign women. But notice that the remedy is different this time. In Ezra, they had sent away the foreign women. Here, there's no reference to sending the women away. Nehemiah rebukes, and as governor, he beats up a few culprits. And there is one who gets driven away. Verse 28. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. We encounter Sanballat the Horonite several times in Nehemiah 2, 4, and 6. He was the governor of Samaria and seems to have been a Samaritan, a blend of Israelite with other nations. Sanballat had been involved in at least some shady dealings, possibly an assassination attempt against Nehemiah. So when one of the grandsons of the high priest marries a daughter of Sanballat, it's like your son marrying the daughter of a jihadist. I know my father-in-law wants to kill you, but really, he's a nice guy. In other words, the people of God have become corrupt, all the way up to the priesthood. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood. The priests were not supposed to marry outside of the people of God. If all of God's people are supposed to marry believers, how much more is that true for the priests? They have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. The people of God have become corrupt. They have mingled with the world. In the words of James 4, You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ will put you at odds with the world. Faith in God requires a holy people to live holy lives. And now, this is good for the world, because if we join in friendship with the world, we will live contrary to the way that God says, and that will result in judgment and destruction for the world and for us. So that's where there's a way in which friendship with the world actually winds up harming the world. You're not actually going to help people by joining with their idolatry, by joining with the very things that are bringing destruction upon humanity. The way, I mean, when we think about how John says, for God so loved the world, what does that love look like? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does love for the world look like? It means not being friends with the world, not joining in the way that the world does things, but rather living cross-shaped lives, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Jesus, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that is why the temple is at the beginning of the story in verses 4 to 14, because the temple is all about hope. It's all about a future. And the problem is that the corruption of the people affects the temple as well. Verses 4 and 5 describe how Eliashib the priest had given a chamber in the temple to Tobiah. Now, we've also encountered Tobiah many times in Nehemiah. He's elsewhere called an Ammonite, although when he's first introduced, he is introduced as an Ammonite servant, which may mean that he's actually an Israelite who is in the service of the Ammonites. His name is certainly Hebrew-sounding, and we know that there was a Tobiad family that has this very name of Tobiah in the region of Ammon, which was a Jewish family. So it's entirely possible that Eliashib was thinking, hey, he's partly Jewish in his heritage. He's intermarried with all the leading families of Jerusalem. He's really one of us. And besides, Nehemiah's not in town. Because while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. So Nehemiah has gone back to Persia. He had been the cupbearer, so he's back in Persia, back to his old duties. And while he's away, things are falling apart in Jerusalem. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, a temple chamber for one of the leading enemies of the people of God. As one commentator puts it, somewhat like Moses, who returns from Mount Sinai to discover the chief priest, Aaron, implicated in the making of the golden calf, Nehemiah returns from Artaxerxes to a disastrous situation. And verses 8 and 9 describe his response. I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. You can see here the setup for Palm Sunday, when Jesus came to the temple and found a similar problem. Now, what's going on here? Eliashib is thinking of the temple as a means to a political end. Eliashib thinks that by giving Tobiah special access to the temple, using a temple chamber as his sort of private hotel room, he's thinking, this will bring the political powers of the region together, and this will give greater glory to Jerusalem. This will give Jerusalem safety and security in the midst of the nations. There are a lot of Eliashibs in the church today. How many churches give special access to politicians? They think that this will be good for the church. They may even rationalize it as a form of outreach. This gives more attention to the church. And so now we can have more influence in society and bring the gospel to more people. Nehemiah throws out all of Tobiah's household furniture. And remember, Tobiah is the sort of influential, powerful governor. So he's here. He takes all furniture, throws it out. The temple is designed for the worship of God. The temple is the place where earth and heaven meet. The place where God meets with his people. For the worship of God to be turned into a political event is blasphemy. And you see the practical effects in verses 10 to 13. You see with the chambers of the temple turned away from their proper use to political ends, the finances of the temple have also been disregarded. And so Nehemiah appoints reliable men to collect and distribute the portions of the Levites. Nehemiah recognizes that the danger is that the returned exiles will think of the temple, will treat the temple as if their God doesn't exist. And they'll use the temple for political ends, for economic ends. When we do this, we destroy the purpose for which God gave us the temple. Because we forget that God's gifts flow from his grace and his mercy. When we misappropriate his gifts, it shows that we have a profound lack of hope in the Lord's power to accomplish his good ends for those who serve him. Because the point of the temple is hope. There is a future for the people of God that lies beyond the politics of this age. What is your hope? Where is your hope set? For those of you who are young, you may be focused on questions of who should I marry? What should I do in life? What direction am I going? Or maybe you've answered those questions and now you're busy with trying to make your marriage work and trying to build your career. Or maybe you've raised your children and now you're looking to their future, fearing that it may be bleak and gloomy. The temple was built of stone. Mark's going to be taking us through this in Sunday school over the next couple of weeks. It's built of stone and cedar and gold as a reminder that God's promises endure forever. And that the temple pointed beyond itself to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Because Jesus now brings us to the heavenly temple, the temple made without hands, the heavenly city that endures. This is our hope. So what if my life comes crashing down? So what if my city, my nation, fall apart? Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is faithful. You see, if this life is all there is, if death means that we just cease to exist and there's nothing more, then what's the point of the future? Our day in that way is not so much different from Nehemiah. All of human history, starting with Adam and Eve, has been characterized by a sort of practical atheism. Who cares whether God exists? We just want to be happy. If there is no God, think about the results. If my quest for happiness results in misery for somebody else, so much the worse for them. As I think of all of the most miserable moments in my life, many of them were caused by someone else seeking their own happiness at the expense of others. And many others were caused by me seeking my own happiness at the expense of others. You see, a life characterized by hope in Jesus Christ will always keep focused on the coming of Christ's kingdom. A life characterized by hope in Christ will be characterized by seeing that whatever happens to me, his kingdom is coming. Whatever happens to me, his glory will work and will come. And in the end, he will make all things right. A life characterized by hope in Jesus Christ is not worried about my particular situation. Says, no, actually, That's what He will take care of. He will make all things right in the end. And that's why Nehemiah says, verse 14, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service." When Nehemiah says, "Remember me," and he says that three times in this chapter, when he says, "Remember," he has that hope, because this is talking about, "Remember me when you judge, when you bring all things before you. Remember me concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service." I think sometimes we get so focused on Paul's statement, "There is none who does good," that we sometimes sort of want to qualify Nehemiah's statement. But Nehemiah says, "Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done." And that's true, because Paul also said, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If you think about the context of Romans 3 and Ephesians 2, it all fits together. Sure, no one can do good apart from the grace of God. But by the grace of God, we do good deeds. Nehemiah has done good deeds for the house of God and for His service. They are good deeds which deserve to be remembered by God and by us. And in the same way, when by the grace of God you do those things that are good, you can also say, "Remember me, O my God. And when you come in judgment, do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service." Scripture says over and over again that at the final day, we will be judged according to what we have done in the body. Now, you might be like, "Wait, how does that square with Jesus paid it all?" Well, in one sense, it's simple. The wages of sin is death. So if you have sinned, then you are going to die. And you have no hope at the final judgment, because God will remember everything you've done. And there's bad stuff. Oh, there might be some good stuff too, but if there's sin, then you deserve death. And no matter how many good things you've done in your life, if you have disobeyed God ever, then you will not be able to stand in the final judgment. That's why Jesus came. He came because Adam failed. He came because Israel failed. He came because Nehemiah failed. Because we failed. The eternal Son of God came in our humanity, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered in the flesh. He was crucified for us. He took our sin, our misery, and paid the price for what we did wrong. And to all who believe in Him, He gives His righteousness, His innocence, His holiness. So yes, Jesus paid it all. So what is left for us to do? Well, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should do. By grace, God now calls us to do good works, to do that which is right and pleasing in His sight. And He is pleased to reward that which is good, to reward us for what He works in us by His grace. So yes, good works done in faith are remembered by God at the final judgment. When He forgives your sins, He wipes all of them away. But He never wipes away the good deeds that you have done for Him by His grace. We've looked at faith, we've looked at hope. So now let's look at love in verses 15 to 22. Do you think of the Sabbath as being primarily about love? I hope so, because the Sabbath was given to humanity as a gift at the creation. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh day as a pattern for us. The seventh day was a day for rest and a day for remembering. And as Hughes Oliphant Old has put it well, remembering is all about worship. The same language of remembering used in the fourth commandment is also used by Jesus at the Last Supper when He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remembering the Sabbath is fundamentally about love for God and love for neighbor. Nehemiah sees people treading the wine presses, bringing in heaps of grain, loading donkeys, selling fish and all kinds of goods. And so Nehemiah confronts the nobles of Judah. "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? We've been here before, guys. Our fathers did this." Why are you doing the same things your fathers did? You know what happens when we forget the Lord. You know what happens when we ignore His commands. Did not your fathers act this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster, all this evil on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. If we love God, we will keep His commandments. If we love our neighbor, then we will not engage in practices that result in God's wrath on our community. And notice how Nehemiah handles it. He orders first that the gates of Jerusalem be closed on the evening before the Sabbath, and not opened until after the Sabbath. And he stations some of his servants by the gates. And second, he warned the merchants not to lodge outside the city. Why does he do this? Well, almost certainly they're not just resting there outside the city for a day. They've come so that they can do business outside the city, and so they'll have their little shop set up outside the city gates so that people can come out and do business on the Sabbath. So he warns them that he will lay hands on them if they come again. The idea here is if they show up to do business on the Sabbath, Nehemiah will help them to rest. You can just sit in the jail for the day and rest. And then third, he commands the Levites to purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. This is a switch. Usually the Levites were only guarding the gates of the temple. But Nehemiah realizes that they need trustworthy guards who know the law and are willing to enforce it. And so he has some of the Levites now at the city gates. And partly his servants won't be there forever. He's going to die. His servants won't be around. So he wants to set up a system of having Levites at the gates of the city in order to make sure the Sabbath is properly observed. And Nehemiah concludes this section as well in verse 22. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Three times in chapter 13, Nehemiah asks God to remember him. In verse 14, remember me, O my God, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And then in verse 31, the end of the book, remember me, O my God, for good. But just before that, in verse 29, he asks God to remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. You see, when the scriptures use the language of remembering and forgetting, if we're the ones doing the remembering, it's about worship. We remember the Lord, do not forget the Lord your God. But when God remembers, or God forgets, it's about judgment. I mean, that's, when God forgives us, He does forget. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not that God has a memory lapse and just sort of, I don't remember. It's that God does not hold it against us. Remembering and forgetting, when God is the subject, when God is the one doing it, it's remember this when you come in judgment. Remember this when you act. And Nehemiah asks God to remember the priests who have desecrated the priesthood. Nehemiah wants God to do something about the problem of the corruption of Jerusalem. We've seen that Nehemiah focuses on the people, the temple, and the law. Here, the people have fallen away from their faith. They're not even teaching the word of the Lord to their children. They've fallen away from the temple. They're not bringing their offerings and sacrifices, the tithes and first fruits, because the priests themselves have become corrupt. They've fallen away from their observance of the law in honoring the Sabbath day. They've fallen away from their faith, their hope, and their love. Sound familiar? Too often our faith is feeble. Our hope is dim. Our love is cold. A few days after that triumphal entry, a few days after the crowds were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Jesus' own disciples couldn't even stay awake to watch and pray. Jesus came because our faith is feeble. because our hope is dim, because our love is cold. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves, because when Jesus came, He did that which the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He came because only one who is God could be the one who could take the penalty for us. Only one who is God would have the power of an infinite life to destroy death. But yet He also had to be man. He had to be one of us, because only Adam's son could take Adam's fault. Only Israel, the one who was descended from Israel, only one could take upon Himself Israel's failures. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love, because greater love has no one than this, that He lays down His life for His friends. And Jesus now calls us His friends, as He laid down His life for us and offered His life as the atoning sacrifice, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy upon us and be gracious to Your people. Cleanse us from our sin, even as Your beloved Son came and cleansed His temple at that Palm Sunday. So may He cleanse His temple now, as He cleanses us and renews us and remakes us, that You might give strength to our feeble faith, that You might give light to our dim hope, that You might give warmth to our cold love, and renew us, that we might live before You. In Jesus' name, Amen.